This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen. Okay, if you are new, we are walking through the Gospel of John together. The series is called Believe, and this morning we've come to chapter 13 of John. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're talking about Christ's life-changing love this morning. John chapter 13, if you'll find that in your Bibles. And let me invite you to stand once again in honor of God's word as we look at it together. John chapter 13, and we're going to look at the entire chapter this morning. John 13, follow along in your copy of God's word as we look at this incredible chapter in the Gospel of John. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands and that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't realize now, but afterward you will understand." "You will never wash my feet," Peter said. Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." "One who is bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, since that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done for you. Truly I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those I have chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Truly, I tell you, whoever receives anyone I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was he was talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus replied, "He's the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it." When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, "What you're doing, do quickly." None of those reclining at the table knew why he said this to him. Since Judas kept the money bag, some thought that Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the festival," or that he should give something to the poor. After receiving the piece of bread, he immediately left, and it was night. When he had left, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Lord, Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Lord, Peter asks, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus replied, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, I tell you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. You can be seated. Let's pray together. So, Lord, we thank you for this incredible chapter in your word that we have read. We pray in this chapter that speaks so powerfully about your life-changing love that you would change us today. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would transform our lives, Lord, that you would help us to see and savor the love of Christ as we never have before, that you would do your wonderful work in each one of our lives through your word. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. The late James Robertson taught history at Virginia Tech for 44 years. He was probably the nation's most distinguished Civil War historian in the latter part of the 20th century. And kind of the crowning achievement of Professor Robertson's career was his magisterial biography of Stonewall Jackson. That came out in the 1990s. And I remember reading that when it came out. And I thought about a quote from that book as I was working on this message this week. You know, when you're reading, it's good to take notes and highlights and things like that. Helps you remember better. But I remembered this quote from that book from many, many years ago, because Professor Robertson really brings out in vivid colors Jackson's Christian faith and conversion. It's an incredible story. Jackson was born in very, very sad, broken home life circumstances, raised by relatives, very little Christian influence at all. And it was as a young officer in the Mexican War that a fellow officer began talking to him about the Lord. You know, we talk around here about who's your one? Who's that one, you know, that you're reaching out to? Thomas Jackson was this guy's one. And so this fellow officer was you know, talking to him about the gospel, and the Spirit used that to ignite faith in Christ in his heart. And his life was utterly transformed. But I'll never forget this quote by Robertson in that book. He said this. He said, once Jackson concluded that God did indeed love him, that belief became central to every part of his existence. That's so true. You know, when we really get the love of God, when we really come to understand, not only intellectually, but at a heart level, that the Lord truly does love us, you know, it changes our lives once we get that. And this chapter is one of those parts of God's word that helps us to get it, to get his love at a heart level. So I want us to see four dimensions of Christ's love here in John 13. The first is love to the end. So let's look again at verse 1. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The shadow of the cross looms over chapters 11, 12, and 13. We saw in chapter 11, Christ raises Lazarus from the dead, but in doing so, he's ensuring his own death, because it was at that point, after he raised Lazarus from the dead, that the religious leaders said, you know, he is going to die. You know, we're going to kill him. We're going to get rid of him. They made that determination. Then we saw that in chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, we saw the beautiful anointing of Christ's feet at Bethany. Mary comes into the room, breaks open the perfume, anoints his feet with the perfume, washes his feet with her hair. And Jesus said then that what she is doing is preparation for my burial. And then at the end of chapter 11, we saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem at the beginning of Passion Week on a donkey, and he receives this royal welcome. But we know that the reason that he's riding into Jerusalem is to die for the sins of the world. But before that happens, the night before it happens, Christ gathers in an upper room with his disciples. Now, all four Gospels talk about the upper room, but John is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke in that John takes five chapters to unpack what Jesus says. The holy words that he says on that occasion are in chapters 13 through 17, and that begins here in chapter 13. Note here in verse 1 the way that Jesus describes his death. He says that he is going to depart from this world to the Father, right? So, and then we see in verse 3 that it says Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. In other words, Christ, as we've seen in John many times, existed eternally at the side of the Father. Before the incarnation, Christ is eternal. So he was eternally at the side of the Father, and now he is going back. He's departing to go back to the Father's side. You know, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 talks about the death of a Christian as a departure, right? He says, I desire to depart and be with Christ. That's death for the believer. We depart to be with the Lord. I did not see it, but you know, I heard that at a former President Carter's funeral, that the song Imagine by John Lennon was played. And when I heard that, I'm thinking, my goodness, this guy was known for teaching Sunday school. That song is about as bleak of, that it is the quintessential bleak, unbelieving view of death. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. Man, I don't want to try. For the believer, there most certainly is a heaven, and we are going to be with the Lord. And listen, for the believer, death is where we're entering into just the culmination of Christ's love, because heaven, you know, is a world of love. Paul says in Romans 8, 38 and 39, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And the first thing that he mentions there that can't separate us from the love of Christ is death. No, death doesn't separate the believer from Christ's love. We enter into a fuller experience of his love in heaven. Jonathan Edwards said this about heaven. Edwards said, there, even in heaven, dwells the God from whom every stream of holy love, yea, every drop that is or ever was, proceeds. Note here in verse 1 that it says at the end of the verse that Christ love them to the end. I mean, we're down to hours at this point. The cross is just hours away, and he loves them to the end. Of course, you know, for us, living on this side of the resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, there is no end because Christ is risen. Christ is alive. The Holy Spirit has been poured out, and the Holy Spirit continually reminds us of his love and refreshes us in his love. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 says, God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So love to the end. Second, love by example. Love by example. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. So he got up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. Now, as an eyewitness, John really wants to bring us into the room where this is happening. And in the original, he writes in kind of a dramatic present tense here. So, you know, literally, it says that, so he gets up from supper, lays aside his outer clothing, takes a towel, ties it around himself, pours water into a basin, and begins to wash his disciples' feet. I mean, he dramatically kind of like brings us into the room as if it's happening at that moment. Now, when we look at this, we see it, you know, as Christians, as this beautiful moment, this, you know, this foot washing. But we need to understand this from the perspective of the disciples that night, who at this point did not see it as a beautiful thing. They were appalled at what was happening because the washing of feet was only something that would be done by slaves, the lowest of the low. And here is Christ, the Son of God, kneeling down and washing their dirty feet. I mean, they're shocked and appalled by what was going on. They didn't understand it. It is not something that they would do for one another because they were peers. You would not wash the feet of a peer. And so they wouldn't do it for one another. But here is the one who is in the highest place, the Son of God, who is taking the lowest place of a bondservant, a slave. Now, Christ had repeatedly taught them this. You know, I mean, it's all through the Gospels. I mean, you see Matthew 20, 25 through 28, just one example of many. Jesus called them over and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I mean, Jesus said things like that many, many times, but they had not gotten it. No matter how much he had said, I mean, he told parables about this, they have not gotten it, clearly. And so what he does here on this night is he kind of does like an enacted parable. You know, when he gets up and puts aside his clothing and puts on that towel and takes the position of a slave and washes their feet, like it's something that's so graphic. I mean, they'll never be able to get it out of their minds. So he wants to impress upon them, right? This is the life that I'm calling you to as a disciple, humble service. Now, to kind of properly get in our mind's eye what this looked like, you know, many, many times when we think about this night, our minds naturally go to Da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper. And he has all of the disciples sitting around a rectangular table in, you know, standard upright chairs like Europeans or like we do as Americans. It did not look like that, okay? This is the first century Middle East. They were, the table would have been very low to the ground, almost on the ground, and they were reclining on, they would have had, you know, pillows surrounding the table. They would have been reclining on their left elbows, eating with the right hand, and their feet would have been extended behind them. And so Jesus gets up and he kind of is coming around from behind them and going from man to man and washing their feet. I mean, there's not a word being said. The only sound that you would have heard was just the sloshing of the water, you know, maybe the rubbing on their feet, you know, maybe Jesus' elevated breathing as he's doing that. Other than that, it was just absolute silence. Now, of course, all of this is prelude to what is going to happen the next day. D.A. Carson says this: the foot washing was shocking to Jesus' disciples, but not half as shocking as the notion of a Messiah who would die the hideous and shameful death of crucifixion. But the two events, the foot washing and the crucifixion, are truly of a piece. The revered and exalted Messiah assumes the role of the despised servant for the good of others. Praise the Lord. Let's look at verses 12 through 15. It says, when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, since that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. In other words, if I, as the one in the highest place, have taken the lowest position, then who are you to ever refuse to wash one another's feet or think that you're above doing that? Christ puts the ethic of humility at the heart of the Christian life. You see this throughout the epistles. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Hey, listen, do you really want the opposition of God? It says God opposes the proud. Or do you want, you know, God's blessing and grace flowing toward your life? And that's for the humble, right? So we all need to work on humility. And I say work on humility because pride is deeply ingrained in our sin nature, all of us. And so it's a lifelong project, you know, working on humility. So where do we begin? Where do we begin to serve? You know, I love that song that we sung earlier. Lead me in your love to those around me. I mean, it begins every day with the people that are around you. And, you know, it might mean, depending on your circumstances, it might mean getting up to serve your wife. It might mean getting down to play with little kids on the floor. You know, it might mean going the extra mile for that colleague at work or serving in that role, that position at church to build up the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit will lead you in love to those around you if you've got a willing heart to serve. Love by example. Third, love for enemies. Now Judas enters the picture in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those who I have chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. Now, we are conditioned to think of Judas as a traitor. In fact, the word Judas is like a synonym for traitor. But because we're conditioned that way, we sometimes fail to appreciate how traumatic this was for the disciples to hear something like this, because they didn't think of Judas as a traitor. They thought of him as their friend and one that they had spent so much time with, you know, over the past 3 years. I mean, they're blown away to hear one of you is going to betray me. And they're processing this. Look at verses 21 and 22. It says that when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in the spirit and testified, truly I tell you, One of you will betray me. The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. I mean, they're reeling emotionally. And at this point, they don't know who he's talking about. Verses 23 through 25. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was he was talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and asked him, "Lord, who is it?" So John is on the right side of Jesus. So John's reclined on his left elbow, and so his head is closest to the mouth of Jesus. This is why Simon Peter motions to John to ask him this. Verse 26. Jesus replied, "He's the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it." When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. Now again, it helps to know something about kind of the way that they ate in the first century Middle East, because you had common dishes that were in the middle, and they would eat with what we would call pita bread. And so, you know, they would be dipping the bread into the dishes and eating that way. And Jesus, as kind of the host of this meal, dips his bread, takes particularly succulent dip, and he, in love, offers it to Judas. Now, that tells us that Judas had to be close by for him to do that. Judas may well have been on Christ's left side, which was like a place of honor. So Jesus lovingly, you know, takes it and reaches out to, holds it out to him. And he's not just holding out that piece of bread. He's holding out his heart in love to Judas. And, you know, this is the moment, you know, where either he's going to soften his heart and repent, or harden his heart and plunge into judgment. And we know what happens. Verse 27. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Listen, when we harden our heart to the Lord, we open up our heart to the work of Satan. When we harden our heart to the Lord, we open up our heart and life to the work of the devil. It's not what you want to do. Verses 28 through 30. None of those reclining at the table knew why he said this to him. Since Judas kept the money bag, some thought that Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the festival," or that he should give something to the poor. After receiving the piece of bread, he immediately left, and it was night. Yeah, that last phrase, and it was night. On one level, factually true, it was night. It was a nighttime meal. But John is saying so much more here, right? He's, you know, Joseph Conrad wrote a novel called The Heart of Darkness. That's what John is communicating here, right? It's night. In the heart, it's darkness in the heart of Judas at this point. That is not who we are as believers. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5, "For you are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to darkness." And that's because Christ has entered into the darkness on our behalf. Christ on the cross allowed the darkness to converge on him and was raised from the dead so that we can walk in light and life. And he did that while we were his enemies. Love for enemies. Fourth, love so that everyone knows. Look at verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, I give you a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, context is crucial here, because what has Jesus just said in verse 33? He says, where I am going, you cannot come. So in other words, Jesus is saying, while I'm away, this is what I want you to do, church. Love one another. Love one another. Now notice here that he calls it a new command. Why would he call the command to love a new command? I mean, that's all over the Bible, right? In the Old Testament, right? Pious Jews every morning would say the Shema, right? Which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And then the command to love your neighbor as yourself, that was also in the Torah, Leviticus 19, 18. So the command to love was not new. And then Jesus puts those two together in the great commandment. So why does he call the command to love one another a new commandment? It's new because of the standard. Love one another just as I have loved you. You see this throughout the epistles. Paul says in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Now listen, it's impossible to love one another as Christ has loved us apart from the Holy Spirit. This is why when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, you know, he mentions nine fruits, but what's the first one? The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is love. We can't love one another like this apart from the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that when we do that, when we love one another as Christ has loved us and the power of the Holy Spirit, then we demonstrate the authenticity of our faith in Christ. By this, all people will know that you are truly my disciples. If you love one another, we're demonstrating that the authenticity of our faith in Christ, and others are going to be drawn to Christ. Because when they see a group of people who love one another that way, the natural inclination of the heart is to want to be a part of that. You know? Now, you know, in the Christian community, in the church, and Jesus here is talking about the church, we're brought together as a family of brothers and sisters. You know, in our own little families, sometimes we have issues in families. when believe me, when you rub against one another as sinners, there's going to be friction. The difference is as Christians, it's the way that we deal with that. You know, the way that we deal with conflict, we deal with it in humility, as we talked about earlier. We should see our own sins and flaws before we see anybody else's. And so that causes us to deal with people on the level of humility, and we deal with one another on the basis of forgiveness. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has also forgiven you, right? So humility toward one another, grace toward one another, forgiveness toward one another. And listen, when the world sees that, when they see that kind of love, they want to be part of it. They say, hey, that's something real, you know? Yeah, that's what Jesus is saying here. So love so that everyone knows. Look at the poignant end to this chapter, verses 36 to 38. Lord, Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Lord, Peter asked, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus replied, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, I tell you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Now listen, Judas is not the only traitor in this chapter. Peter, the leader of the bunch, is going to betray Jesus. He's going to deny three times that he even knows him. But it's not just Peter. Mark chapter 14 and verse 50 says, "Then they all deserted him and ran away." All of these disciples had spent 3 years with them. They all bugged out. They were out of there, deserted him, and ran away. But it's not just Judas and Peter and all the 12 that have turned away. The Bible says it's all of us. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Christ died for sinners like you and me. That's his amazing love. You know, Tim Keller said this. Keller said, "We are more sinful than we ever dared believe, yet at the same time, more loved in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the life-changing love of Jesus. Where are you at today in a relationship with the Lord? He invites you to know him personally. He invites you to experience his love personally if you never have. Turn to Jesus Christ right now and trust him. Turn from trying to do life your own way apart from him. Turn to Jesus and rest in his love that is demonstrated on the cross, where he died for sinners like you and me in his resurrection. Turn to him as a living Lord and say, "Lord, I invite you to be my Savior and Lord and King. I give my life to you." As a believer, what is the new depth of love that the Lord wants to take you into? How does he want to work out becoming a servant for him? How is he dealing in your heart with things like humility and forgiveness? And, you know, how is the Holy Spirit pressing this upon your heart today? May we get up every morning and look at life as an opportunity that day to serve the Lord. And so, Lord, we pray, as we sung earlier, lead us in your love to those around us. And may all people know that we are your disciples by our love for one another.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, "I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life?" Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.